Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Go and Teach Bible program. We truly appreciate you tuning in. Our Bible study is from Mark chapter 9 this morning. We'll begin in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. If I were to put my own title on Mark 9, it would be The Failing Disciples. The reason I would entitle it that way is because Mark chapter 9 details several of the disciples' failures. They failed to cast out a demon. That narrative begins in verse 14 and runs through verse 29. They should have been able to cast out the demon. Jesus identifies that they should have been able to. And he also identifies why they didn't. It was because of how little their faith was, and they lacked the spiritual discipline to do what they should have been able to do. Next, they had a failure to understand what Jesus was going to have to suffer. To be the Christ meant suffering. It meant dying. It meant being raised the third day. Jesus had spelled that out plainly in chapter 8, and he will spell it out again in chapter 9, but they failed to understand that. Next, they had a failure to understand what makes someone great in Christ's kingdom. What does make someone great? And lastly, they have a failure of jealousy. They were jealous of someone doing a mighty work in Christ's name that was not in their group. So that's kind of a skeleton outline of their failures from Mark chapter 9. But I hope what you will see in the lesson is that their failures really are our failures at times. We too struggle with these things that they struggle with. So let's begin with the failure to understand the suffering that Jesus predicted about himself. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, read this way. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. So Christ taught his disciples in a very sequential order what was to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered, they will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. Nothing about that is mysterious. The only question that you might pose is, who is the Son of Man? But Jesus had already asked that question in Mark chapter 8. And the disciples had already admitted that Jesus was the Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of Man. He was the Christ, the Son of God. So there can't be any question in the disciples' mind about who the Son of Man is. And here's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. Delivered, killed, 3 days and then rise. Clear, easy, direct. But the scripture says they didn't understand the saying. I don't know if the disciples thought that it was a parable. I guess that's reasonable. Jesus had taught a lot of parables. What I think is going on is that they don't understand because they don't want to accept what he's saying. And the reason that I take that view is because of what happened in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus first predicted his arrest, his rejection, his murder, and his resurrection. And Peter rebuked Jesus. Peter did understand what Jesus was saying because Peter rebuked Jesus for saying it. In other words, Peter understood what Christ was saying. Peter knew Jesus wasn't telling a parable. Peter knew Jesus wasn't being figurative. Peter knew Jesus was literally talking about being arrested, literally being rejected, murdered, and so on. He just didn't want to accept that. He didn't want to believe that that was going to happen to his friend and master Jesus. And I would make that very point about this passage in Mark chapter 9 when it says that they didn't understand the saying. It's not that they didn't understand the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's not that they didn't understand who the Son of Man was. It's that they didn't want to accept it. They didn't want to believe that that was really going to happen to their friend and master, Jesus. The application I want to see, I want you to see in yourself, and that I see in myself, is that there is a direct correlation between what we understand and what we want to accept. Hear that out again. There is a direct correlation between what we understand and what we want to accept, what we want to believe. I made a similar point in the radio program 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to take up much of your time on it here, but I'll conclude the point by saying this. We have to want the truth so desperately in the depth of our heart, in the depth of our soul, that we are willing to throw out all presuppositions, all preconceived ideas. We've got to want the truth that badly, and if we don't, we'll probably throw our arms in the air and say, "Well, I don't understand it." Well, that's right. We don't sometimes. But it wasn't because you couldn't understand it. It was because we didn't want to accept it. We never wanted to accept the truth of it to begin with. There's a correlation between what we understand and what we want to accept as the truth. Next is their failure to understand greatness, and we'll spend the bulk of our time on this one. Mark chapter 9, 33 through 37, the text says, "And they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" Jesus actually catches these guys arguing about who the greatest among them is, and Jesus comes into the house that they were staying at in Capernaum and asks them, what were you guys discussing on the way?" Jesus had heard a discussion that evidently he wasn't a part of. Jesus uses the word, what were you discussing? But did you pick up on the word that Mark calls it? Mark calls it an argument. Verse 34, Mark 9, verse 34 said they had argued with one another. Some versions say they disputed with each other about this. The actual Greek term here that is translated disputed or argued means to make a case thoroughly. To make a case thoroughly. So this isn't a pleasant discussion over coffee. This isn't a pleasant roundtable discussion. These guys were laying their cases out. They were making the case for why someone was better than the other person. "I think Andrew was better. No way. Peter is better than Andrew. Absolutely not. Peter always puts his foot in his mouth. James is far better." You could just hear them arguing, can't you? But one thing was clear when Jesus asked the question, "What were you discussing along the way?" That they were embarrassed. Because the scripture says that they kept silent when Jesus asked them that question. They didn't want to tell him about the conversation that they had, probably embarrassed that they even had the discussion at all, and they should have been embarrassed. I love the way Jesus handles this. Jesus doesn't just rebuke them for having the argument. Jesus doesn't just say, "You guys shouldn't have been having that discussion. Get your heads out of the gutter." Jesus actually goes on to define what real greatness is. And he does it in two ways. He defines greatness in two ways. The first is by saying those people who are first are last of all and servant of all. Servants are first in Christ's kingdom. Servants are the greatest in Christ's kingdom. And this may be hard for us to grasp because it's really not like this in business. It's not like this on sports teams. It's not like this in governments. Now, I will say this. Generally, the best leaders in business, the best leaders in sports, the best leaders in government, they all have servant qualities, meaning They do what's best for the team. They do what's best for the government. They do what's best for the business. They're actively looking out for the interest of others. Generally, the best leaders have those qualities. But does an owner of a company take a servant's paycheck? That's laughable. And he shouldn't. Does the best quarterback in the NFL, does he take minimum wage? Even minimum NFL wage? Laughable. Do government leaders take a servant's paycheck? Laughable. But in Christ's kingdom, if we want to be great, we not only have to look out for the interest of others, we not only have to put the interest of others first, lower ourselves before our fellow man, but there's no compensation for it. We don't earn salvation by putting others first. We don't earn the blood of Jesus by putting others first. We don't earn forgiveness. We don't earn heaven by putting others first. We are to be servants because that's just how we love, or should love. And that's a distinct difference between any servant attitude that you might see in business, that you might see in sports or government. I don't doubt that there's servant qualities in the greatest leaders, but ultimately, they are getting compensated for it, but we're not paid to be a Christian. We're not compensated with heaven. That's a gift. That is the culmination of His grace. We are to be servants because that's just who we want to be from the bottom of our hearts. The Word of God transforms our hearts to want to be servants. And when we are servants with the purest of motives, yes, that is greatness. And the second way He defines greatness is by taking a child. He puts the child in the midst of them. And then He takes the child and puts the child in His arms. So the child is probably very, very young, you know, in Jesus' arms. And Jesus says in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." Now, as we start talking about this statement from Jesus, I want you to think more literally first, and then we'll think more spiritually as we apply it. So think literally about receiving a child in the name of Jesus. Think first about kids, actually. You know what a lot of people do with kids? They relegate them to their rooms to play their video games. You know, they shoo them off to not bother the adults. They want them to be seen and not heard. You ever heard that phrase? You're to be seen and not heard. I've heard parents tell kids that. And basically, for some people, kids are a bunch of nobodies until they grow older and can contribute to society. And that's how many Americans view kids, and that's how many first century people viewed kids, especially the Romans. The Romans were especially harsh in their view of children. Now, thinking about it from that perspective, does receiving a child sound noteworthy? Does receiving a child sound like a great deed in someone's mind? From a worldly perspective, absolutely not. From a worldly perspective, you know, they think that you've wasted your time if you spent a lot of time with kids and you've invested time and energy and money in children. But Jesus says, we haven't received the child necessarily. We've received Jesus Christ Himself. Whoever receives the child in My name receives Me. Now let's think more spiritually. Is Jesus talking about receiving kids, doing good for kids only? Not only. That application is there. I would not deny that. And certainly that application is there and in other parts of God's Word. God has always expected His people to look after the orphans. You know, I think that's a way that we can receive a child in the name of Jesus Christ. But more broadly, what Jesus is teaching is not, is about receiving the lowliest of society. Receiving and doing good to the lowliest of our societies. Doing good to the groups of people that our society doesn't want to serve. Doing good to the groups of people that are not popular to serve, widows, elderly, infirmed, sick, shut-ins, imprisoned, homeless. These are all groups who could use our help, but all societies, not just ours, but all societies would rather have those people just mind their own business. All societies, and I know I'm speaking generally here, but all societies would rather have those people just kind of stay in their corner and stay in their own little world. Greatness in Christ's kingdom calls for us to get involved in the lowliest of society. And when we do that in the name of Jesus Christ, we are receiving Christ Jesus himself. And receiving Christ, no one would argue that that's great. We need to get our mind into thinking that receiving the lowliest is receiving Jesus Christ. So as we think of this, of these criteria of greatness, let's examine ourselves. Are we willing to be servants with no compensation whatsoever? Just serve from the bottom of our hearts, and further than that, not just serve those who love us. You know, unbelievers do that. They serve people and they love people who love them. But are we willing to serve and to love people who don't necessarily love us, the lowliest of our society, to serve the people that can't necessarily help us in return? That's greatness in Christ's kingdom. And then we look at the failure of jealousy. Beginning in verse 38 through verse 41, Mark 9, verse 38 through 41, John said, John was kind of the leader on this one, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" So as I mentioned, I'm calling this failure a failure of jealousy because the statement from John could not have been motivated by anything else. It could not have been motivated by anything other than jealousy. Let me make my case if you don't agree. First of all, the guy that John is complaining about is doing a good work. It was a good work to cast out the demon. No one would argue that that was a bad thing to do. Second of all, the guy that John was complaining about, and really all the disciples were complaining about, because he uses the word "we," but the guy that John was complaining about was casting out a demon in the correct way, in the name of Jesus. It's not like he was calling on some dark power. It's not like this guy is a conjurer, a sorcerer, a necromancer. This guy is using the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and John even admits that. So I have to believe that there's some jealousy going on here, because the guy was doing something good and doing it the right way. And to further make my point that jealousy is existent here, to further make my point, did you notice what John said at the very end of his statement? He said this at the end of verse 38, "He was not following us." And I want you to hone in on that word, "us." John isn't saying, "Lord, this man was casting out demons, wasn't following you." John doesn't say that. John doesn't say the man casting out demons was not following your teachings, Jesus. He was not claiming you as Lord, Jesus. He was not claiming you as Christ. John says none of that. But what he does say is he's not following with us. And there's an attitude here of us and them. Can you see it? Us and them. They're not in our circle. They're not in our exclusive country club group. And from everything that I can see, that's the attitude going on here. And Jesus says, "Let up on the guy. You know, we have no issue with this guy. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon after be able to speak evil of me." If a guy is performing a mighty work in my name, he's going to talk good about me. And then he adds, "The one who is not against us is for us." But Jesus doesn't stop there. The next verse, verse 41, I used to pull this out of context. I pulled it out of context so many times and kind of used it for other purposes. Listen to verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Those verses like that, they sound good, they sound flashy. Everybody who gives a cup of water to you because you belong to Christ, they're not going to lose a reward. And mostly, the verses that we take out of context, they all sound good and flashy, those kind of things. But when you put it into context, when you put it into the story that we were just studying about them being jealous, what you find is that Jesus is not saying, just let this guy off the hook, let up on this guy. Jesus is actually going farther and saying, to support this guy. Instead of trying to stop him, instead of trying to cause problems with this guy, what they should have been doing is offering this guy a cup of water because he belonged to Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that connection? They should have been offering up support. They should have been offering up attaboys, slapping him on the back, asking him if they could help him out with something. But instead of giving a cup of water, they went in the opposite way, and they're trying to stop the guy. Put a roadblock in his path. Jealousy has no place amongst Christians. But unfortunately, it exists. I've seen it with my own eyes in the Lord's church. Families jealous of other families, couples jealous of other couples. This person is jealous of another person's opportunities. I don't get the opportunities they get. I don't get to teach class like they get to teach class. I don't get the opportunities to lead singing, lead prayers. I've heard these types of statements. And I don't think that they're upset as much about their lack of participation. I think that there's some jealousy there. Instead of what we ought to be doing is offering support, offering slaps on the back and cups of water. I'll conclude this narrative with a statement from James. James 3 and verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, you can bank on it, there will be disorder. The next verses, I think, are connected to the narrative that we just talked about, because Jesus begins talking about being a stumbling block. And you could make the argument that that's what the disciples were being toward the man that they were trying to stop. They tried to stop him. They were trying to get in his way. They were trying to discourage him from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And you could say that they were being a stumbling block to that man. And what Jesus goes on to say in verse 42 and following is this. You better be careful about being a stumbling block. Verse 42 through 48. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than for you to go into hell with two hands to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Causing someone to sin, being a stumbling block to someone spiritually, is such serious business. Jesus says, it would be better. Here's what I'd rather see. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's what I'd rather see. That person completely eliminated off the face of the planet. I'd rather see someone drown, which is a cruel way to die, by the way. One of the cruelest ways for someone to die. Jesus says, I'd rather see someone suffocate underwater than to see them trip up somebody's soul. However, it kind of transitions from that into sometimes we're our own stumbling blocks. Our own hands, our own feet, our own eyes cause us to stumble, and in those cases, we need to rip them off, tear them off, cut them off. Cut out all the stumbling blocks from our lives, because it is better to enter into heaven having a rough life here on earth than to have a wonderful life here on earth and enter into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The value of your soul should never be underestimated.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.